is Pat Leisure. Today's scripture is going to be 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 17, NASB 1995. That's page 1185 in the Children's Bible. Now we request to you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by it the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father, let's pray together. Father, I ask that as we come to your word, you might open our eyes to see the truth in it. Things we need to hear, perhaps have never heard before, things that we need to hear, open our eyes to see them and our hearts to receive them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you have said it that way? Would you have written the script like that? Any movie we watch, any novel we read, theoretically could have been written differently. The characters could have done something different. The characters could have said something differently. But in the end, an authorial choice had to be made, a choice which excluded all other possibilities. Every word of a book reflects the intentional choice of an author. Every word of a film script reflects an intentional choice of the writer. It could have been written differently. You probably would have written it differently. I dare say most of you could have written better dialogue than what we got in Star Wars Episode 2. Anakin and Padme falling in love. It was painful to watch. I bet you could have written something less cringy. I wish someone would have told George Lucas that this dialogue could be written differently, George. It doesn't have to be this awkward. Think of a critical moment in any movie, in any book. That critical scene could have played out in many different ways. It could have been written differently. But the words the writer ends up using and the choices the author ends up making are all intentional. And because they're intentional, they usually reflect something about the writer's belief. Why don't many modern authors give their stories happy endings? It's because most modern authors don't believe there are happy endings in the real world. Authorial choices reflect the beliefs of the author, and they usually reflect something about the feelings the author wants the readers to have. Why insert that bit of shocking dialogue into the story? It's because the writer wants the reader to be shocked at that point. It's intentionally done because it could have been done differently. You could have said it in a less shocking way. Now, if we can recognize intentionality when it comes to the word choices in books and scripts, we ought to recognize it even more when it comes to the Bible. Not only is every word of the Bible an intentional choice by the human author, but every word is also an intentional choice by the divine author of Scripture. As the Apostle Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, Paul is making intentional choices with every word he writes, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit of God is so superintending those choices that the exact words written are the exact words God intended for Paul to write. That's what we mean when Christians say we believe in the doctrine of divine inspiration. We're saying that the Holy Spirit so superintended the writing of the Scripture that the human authors, employing their own diction and style, nevertheless still write the very words God intended for them to write. Every word choice flows both from the human author and the divine author working together. But it's not a partnership of equals, is it? It's not like a group project you worked on in school, writing a paper together. It's not as though the will of the human author wins out sometimes, and sometimes the divine will wins out in what's written. It's not a 50-50 partnership between partners contributing together to write a document. It's uniquely a 100% and 100% partnership. Similar to how Christians believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, all the essential properties of God united seamlessly with all the essential properties of man. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. Just as we believe that, Christians also believe that the Bible is 100% a product of the vocabulary, the idioms, the poetic expressions of its human authors, while also being 100% governed and guided by God in every word, in every expression, in every idiom that the human authors choose to employ. So, the Bible can uniquely speak to us in very human language while also uniquely conveying to us totally divine truth. When we begin to be gripped by this reality, we realize that every word of Scripture is an intentional choice, both by the human author and the divine author. Every word choice has a belief standing behind it. Why say it this way instead of this other way? It's because saying it this certain way better reflects something that is true. It reflects a certain understanding of the world, a certain understanding of ourselves, a certain understanding of God. So, I'll ask you the question again. Would you have said it this way? Would you have written the script of chapter 2 like this? I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that most American Christians today would not. Most evangelicals in America would not express these truths the way Paul expresses them here. For one, most of us would not say things like verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Would you say that? Paul said it, and he said it that way. Many Christians today, even many of us, are made very uncomfortable with how Paul puts things in verses 10 through 14. We would not have said it that way. We would have written the script differently. But if 2 Thessalonians truly is a divinely inspired word from God, then we must believe that God is directing Paul to write exactly the words he is meant to write. And God is also directing Paul's heart to believe the truths that stand behind all those words that he writes. So, if we balk at saying the same things that Paul says, there's an obvious question for us to ask ourselves. What is Paul believing that we are not? What is Paul believing that enables him to say things that I can't see myself ever say? If you could never imagine yourself saying what Paul says in verses 10 through 14, then you need to do some wrestling with God. What is Paul believing about God that I'm not? What is he believing about salvation that I don't yet see? Paul could have described God and salvation exactly as you would, but he didn't. He wrote the book this way. He wrote the script like this, both because of certain beliefs and because Paul intentionally wants to shock you with those beliefs. Let's see what those shocking beliefs are as we finish off 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. I've got four of them, which make up today's 4 points, if you're taking notes. We're picking back up in verse 10, chapter 2, with this first shocking truth. First shocking truth is this: God's sovereignty in love and faith. God's sovereignty in love and faith. Picking back up in verse 10, we're picking back up mid-sentence with Paul talking about those who end up following after the man of lawlessness. Paul says this Antichrist figure will come with false signs and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. I wonder, would you have said it this way? If asked, why would anyone follow a man so full of pride that he exalts himself above every object of worship? If asked, why would anyone follow the Antichrist? Would you have said, it's because they didn't receive a love for the truth so as to be saved? Would you have said it's because God sent upon them a deluding influence so that they would believe what is false? I don't know if Paul's first answer would be your first answer. Somehow I doubt it would be. We would probably have said that it's the devil. It's the devil's lies that delude and makes people, even religious people, follow after the man of lawlessness. Satan is to blame. And we would leave it at that. But that's not where Paul leaves it. Paul intends to shock us with God's control over these things. Perhaps similar to the way the book of Job intends to shock us with a sense of God's sovereignty. In the book of Job, it's the accuser, the adversary, who's doing the destruction, who's attempting to delude faith and discredit Job's belief in God. But who does the book of Job reveal as being in ultimate control over all these things? It's God. God, in his sovereignty, points to Job and says to the adversary, you can do this much to him, but no more. You can take his health, but you can't take his life. In this way, God is ultimately still in control, while also not himself being the tempter. He's not the deluder or the deceiver. Lynn reminded me this week that a similar thing happened with King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it says, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Would you have said it that way? This is perhaps another glimpse of the reality that we see at work in the book of Job and in 2 Thessalonians. God controls evil in that he sets limits on what the evil spirit can do. The evil spirit is sent from the Lord in the sense that God sets the bounds, in the sense that he is still in ultimate control. God is sovereign over evil while also not being the source of evil. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible affirms. God is not the author of evil. And everything antithetical to evil finds its source in God. For example, God is the source of love. God is the source of all real love. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is from God." God is love. Where does love come from? It comes from God. With that in mind, look again at verse 10. Why do people who follow the Antichrist perish? What reason is given? Verse 10. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, the King James is right to translate this verb as received, and the New American Standard does the same. Some other translations don't quite do as well here. I'm looking at you, ESV. Because the Greek word here is translated received pretty much everywhere else this word is used. Paul used the same word in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance, having received everything Epaphroditus has sent." Paul used this word to denote receiving a gift, but Paul also uses this word to denote the manner in which something's received. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul uses the same word when he talks about Titus. Titus remembers how you received him with fear and trembling. To receive in this sense is to welcome, not to reject, but to welcome with open arms a gift as it comes. What's the gift being received in verse 10? Do you see it? The gift is the love of the truth. People need to receive the love of the truth before their souls can be saved. Where does this gift come from? Who does this gift come from? Who do we receive this gift from? The love of the truth comes from God. 1 John 4, verse 17 says, "We love, but why do we love? We love because he first loved us." Love is sourced in God, even the love of the truth. Because all love is sourced in God, love is something that God sovereignly dispenses. It flows from him. Imagine it this way. If there were only one source for diamonds in the whole world, and you own that diamond mine, then you would be the sovereign dispenser, directing where every diamond went. All diamonds would come from you. Even those re-gifting diamonds ultimately got that gift from you because you're the only source in the whole world. Now think about love. Love is entirely sourced in God. He's the only diamond mine in the entire universe for love. Love is a gift, therefore, that we can always ultimately trace back to God. The love of the truth is a gift we must receive from God's hand. Without it, without love, without receiving that gift, none of us will be saved. There's another gift sourced in God and bound up in salvation, which God sovereignly dispenses, and which is the focus of the next verse. That is the gift of faith. It's the gift of believing the truth. Paul said elsewhere, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is what? It is the gift of God. The very grace and faith by which we are saved are God's gifts to us. God is the sovereign giver, the sovereign source. Now, if I were to give you a test and ask you, where does saving faith come from? You'd probably get the answer right. Especially if I made it a multiple choice test. you'd probably get the answer right. Saving faith comes from God. Believing the truth of the gospel is a gracious gift from the Lord. God gives it as a gift, Paul says, in order to remove all human boasting. You can't boast in it if faith is a gift. You probably know the Bible well enough to see that and get that right. But what if I put the question to you negatively? Where does believing what is false come from? Where does faith in the lie come from? You'd probably say from the enemy. It's believing the deceiver's lie that broke the world in the first place. Satan is the source. He's the father of lies, you say, and you'd be right. But that's not the way Paul answers the question in verse 11. Why do these people believe the lie? Paul says it's because God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. I warned you at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians that Paul will try to shock us into believing in God's sovereignty in this letter. Paul means to shock us into an overwhelming sense that God is in control of all things. We probably would not have said it this strongly, but Paul says God is in ultimate control over both love and faith, and he's still in control even where there is a lack of love and a lack of faith. Shockingly, God is not obligated to give someone a love for the truth. Shockingly, God is not obliged to give someone the faith to believe what is true. That's why the Bible calls it grace. If God were obligated to give something, it would not be grace. It would be us receiving what we were due. There's a word in the Bible for us receiving what we're due. Do you know what that word is? Hell. That's it. If you demand that God be fair, as you understand fairness, then what you will receive from him is hell. But if you want God to be gracious, then you must be content in letting him sovereignly dispense that grace. Because there isn't another way to do it. Try to imagine another way, and whatever you imagine ends up lessening the extraordinary impact of grace. Grace becomes less shocking. The Bible really does back us into a corner and force us to hold on to two truths that are in tension. The truth that God is in complete control, and at the same time, we are completely responsible. That God is ultimately sovereign, and man is still ultimately responsible for his choices and actions. You can see in this passage that there is no conflict between these two realities in Paul's mind. For Paul, there's no conflict between saying God's sovereign and man's responsible. Because Paul goes directly from saying this, directly from saying people who don't receive from God a love of the truth in verse 10, but instead do receive from God a deluding influence to believe what is false in verse 11, he says in verse 12, they are still judged. They are still judged. Why? Because they took pleasure in wickedness. They delighted in disobedience, Paul says. God can be sovereign and man be responsible because at the end of the day, we've still done what we've most desired to do. We've acted on what was in our hearts. It wasn't against our will that we took pleasure in wickedness. It was with it. We did what we most wanted to do. And that's the position all of humanity is in. And taking pleasure in wickedness is where all of humanity would be still, but for God's grace. But for God's sovereign intervention in the course of our lives. And that's exactly where Paul goes next. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. There we see God's sovereignty in salvation. God's sovereignty in salvation. Look at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning. For what? For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I ask you, would you have said it this way? Is this how your script reads when you're unpacking the realities of salvation to someone? If I had to guess, I'd say for most American Christians today, this is probably not the way we would describe how God saved us. And it may be because, as a larger culture, we stand a bit closer to Pelagius than we do to Paul. And most folks today don't even know who Pelagius was. I've been reading a book with our pastoral resident about this, so all this history is fresh in my mind. If you don't know, Pelagius was a British monk back in the late 300s who denied the doctrine of original sin and thought mankind was basically good, that we were all able to freely choose good and to freely choose God apart from any work of grace, any work of God's grace or any choice of God or any calling that God would put upon us. We're completely free. We can do it ourselves. We have that power within us. How many people in our culture and on the campus down the street are Pelagians and don't know it? They're believing, I'm basically good. I'm a good person. There's no indwelling sin nature in me. There's certainly no bondage to sin holding my will captive. Even when people discover they're wrong and become born-again Christians, they still very often express their salvation story in semi-Pelagian terms. Salvation is about their choice, their decision, their willpower, their faith, their moral compass pointing them to Christ. But that's not how the Apostle Paul talks about salvation here. Salvation here is all about God and what he's done. It's all about God's choice of us from the beginning. It's all about God's call upon us through the gospel. It's all rather shocking to those who grew up Pelagians but didn't know it. It's all rather natural to think the story all revolves around us and our choices, because that's what we mostly see. It seems like we're doing it all. Pelagius, as a monk, thought, this is me doing it all. Look at me, I'm doing it. And I am doing it pretty well, I must say. I got this obedience thing down. But do you know who confronted Pelagius with a resounding and holy nope? It was St. Augustine or St. Augustine. You can say it either way. We don't know how his mama said it. Either way will do. Augustine shocked Pelagius with statements like this. He said, Lord, command whatever you will, but grant whatever you command. God knows there is no ability in me, Augustine would affirm. It's got to be God's sovereign grace that empowers any of us to do his will. We can't do anything apart from him, Augustine taught. Especially when it comes to this, God has to be sovereign in salvation. Do you know how the early church responded to all this? To all this conflict about God's sovereignty and salvation? They called three councils. The Council of Carthage, the Council of Ephesus, and the Council of Orange. And do you know what these councils decided? These early church councils more or less said, take a seat, Pelagius. Augustine is right. God is sovereign in salvation exactly the way Paul says he is. And do you know where in the Bible they pointed? Among other places, they pointed right here as Gomer Pyle would say. Right here to verses 13 and 14. Again, we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you describe salvation like this? Pelagius couldn't, but Paul could. Augustine could. The early church councils could. If they can and we can't, it might be time for us to do a little wrestling with God and his sovereignty. From my experience, you can be wrestling with God's sovereignty for what feels like a very long time. And then, all of a sudden, the pieces just fall into place. And you find yourself at peace like you have never been before. You come to the place of saying, God is God, and I am not. And that is so good. It is so good that it is that way. One day, we will all be eternally glad for God's sovereignty. For God's sovereignty and salvation. I've said this before, that God's sovereignty isn't meant to be a brick wall that you bang your head against. It is meant to be a soft pillow that you lay your head down upon at night and sleep in peace. Not a problem for you to solve, but a pillow for you to lay upon and rest. Well, we've made it this morning through Paul's two most shocking points. Let's quickly see how we're meant to respond to these things, which brings us to our third heading. Man's responsibility to stand firm. Man's responsibility to stand firm. Look at verse 15. So then, here's the application. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Here again, we encounter the title of our series in 2 Thessalonians, Stand Firm. This call to stand firm comes hard on the heels of the shock of God's sovereignty, and it comes in this order for good reason. We can, in our sin, hear about God's sovereignty over all things and conclude, I can be completely passive. God's in control, therefore, I'm not responsible to do anything. That way of thinking represents a very sinful twisting, a very sinful misstep. That's not the application Paul makes. That's not the response Paul calls for. This ought to be our response when we hear of God's sovereignty. If God is in complete control, we ought to feel a sense of assurance in life that we can stand firm. If a sovereign God is for us, who can stand against us? If God chose me from the beginning, he will carry me to the end. And so I can stand firm in the meantime. If God sovereignly called me to gain the glory of King Jesus, I can stand firm for the King now against all comers. If God is sovereign over the apostasy of verse 3 and the man of lawlessness of verse 4, then I can stand firm, trusting he can keep me through such things. If God is sovereign over the end times, then I can stand firm for him when faced with the end. I can stand firm knowing that my God will hold me fast. No one can snatch me out of his hand. All that Paul has said thus far in chapter 2 is building up to this question. What shall we do? Because these things are true. What shall we do because we believe these things? And here, he gives us the clear response. Stand firm. Stand firm in what you were taught. Stand firm in the gospel of God's grace. Stand firm in believing that God is in control, even in the end, even when everything looks chaotic. Know that God is in control, but know also that you are responsible to stand firm. The one does not negate the other. Actually, the one empowers and makes possible the other. As Augustine prayed, Lord, command whatever you will, but grant whatever you command. Lord, command me to stand firm, but grant me the grace to do it. Grant me the grace to hold the ground. Grant me the grace never to compromise on the gospel. God's sovereign grace is the power that enables you to do what he commands you to do, namely to stand firm. We're responsible to stand firm, and we're also responsible to pray. That's our final point. Man's responsibility to pray. Man's responsibility to pray. We see that in verses 16 and 17. Here's a prayer. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Paul has shocked us with a sense of God's sovereignty in verses 10 through 14. He's said many things more strongly than many of us would have dared to say. He intends to shock us with a sense of God being in control over the last days, over the man of lawlessness, over Satan himself, over love, over faith, over salvation. But Paul also knows that we can begin to wake up to a sense of God's sovereignty over all things, but then, with our sinful reasoning, quickly jump to a false conclusion. A false conclusion that says, if God has already decided things, why should I pray? Why bother praying for people if even the apostasy is part of God's plan? Have you ever reasoned like that? If God is working his sovereign will, why should I bother to pray? Paul, who is even more convinced of God's sovereignty than we are, never talks like that. Paul goes straight from talking about God's absolute control in verses 10 through 15 directly into praying for God's help in verses 16 and 17. Paul can do this because he knows he's responsible to pray. Paul knows that God has commanded us to bring our requests before him. But instead of God's sovereignty making our prayers seem superfluous, for Paul, God being in absolute control transforms our prayers into something really powerful. Prayer is something that really matters precisely because God is sovereign. If God really wasn't in control, then our prayers really wouldn't matter. Our prayers wouldn't matter because God isn't sovereign enough to answer them. His hands are off these things. He's two hands off to engage. If God weren't sovereign over salvation, you could pray to God for your neighbor to believe and God just say, sorry. It's not my power to do that. Sorry. We all know that way of thinking is wrong, don't we? We all know that we should pray to God for the salvation of our neighbors. It's been said that we all believe in God's sovereignty and salvation when we are on our knees, when we are praying to him to save people. We know that we ought to pray to God for the salvation of others, and we instinctively know God is capable of answering those prayers. This is what Paul believes when he prays. When Paul prays, he believes that he's actually praying to the one who can do something about the situation. Whatever it is, we all believe in the sovereignty of God on our knees. We all pray. We all believe it as we pray. We all intuit that God is in control and our prayers to him really matter. Our prayers make a real impact. We should know, however, that it's not as though we are counseling God in our prayers, that we are giving him additional information that he needs, that we are getting God up to speed on what's going on and changing his mind about what's best in the situation. We should know that that's not how prayer works. We should learn from Paul that prayer is more like this. God has ordained that many of our comforts and much of our strength we will not have until we ask him for it in prayer. Many of our best works and words will not be said or done until we first call out to him in prayer. God's ordained that it be that way. God's sovereign plan includes the prayers of his people. God has ordained that many of the great movements and revivals in history only begin when his people begin to pray It's part of the plan. Prayer matters more if God is truly in control than if he is not. Two Sundays ago, I challenged you to memorize the last two verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Those verses contain a prayer of Paul that has the power to propel your prayers. How did you get on? Have you memorized it already? If not, go back. Keep at it. If you did, why not add to it the last two verses of chapter 2? Here is a prayer that really matters. If we do indeed pray to a God who is in absolute control, we are praying to God that the one who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, that he would comfort and strengthen our hearts in every good work and word. Amen and amen. Let that be our prayer. Would you have said it this way? You may not have said it this way when you came in this morning, but how about now? When the script we've written for ourselves bumps into the Bible, it's our script that changes. We can't help but be changed. As we encounter passages like this one we wrestled with today, we ought to be changed. It may be slow and incremental change, but little by little, we begin to write our story differently. The story of our lives reads differently as the author of our story grows larger and larger through our encounters with him in words we would not have written that way. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would impress words we would not have written into our hearts, changing and expanding our view of you and who you are. Lord, I pray that you would shock us into a sense of security this morning, a sense of security that you are in control of all things. Even the worst things that come at the end, you are in control of, and you are bringing your people safely through. Lord, may we have a heart this morning that delights to rest in our great King, that he is upon a throne. All things are under his scepter. May we rejoice that we get to be your people by grace, that you have set your heart upon us, your affections upon us, have chosen us before the foundation of the world for salvation through sanctification and faith in the truth. Lord, write these words upon our hearts, and may we stand in increasing awe of you and your greatness. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.